We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will read at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We are all partakers of that one bread. The apostle speaks about the cup of blessing. It is a cup which we bless, he says. And by that he means we pray that God would bless it to the end that he has ordained it for, to be a means of blessing to believers. So the cup of blessing is a cup that is blessed or set apart for the ordinance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But that reminds us that the Lord's people themselves are set apart. They are set apart for the Lord. They have renounced any league or connection with the world and the flesh and the devil. And that is why they have to shun activities which do homage to Satan. Yes, that is something to think about when a sin is persisted in. It is doing service to the devil. And this is what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is warning the Corinthians about. He's warning them against idolatry. He knows indeed that there is only one true God. There is no such thing as Jupiter, that is the name of a god, or Diana, these false gods and goddesses. They had no existence. He knows that. Believers know that. But when the heathen worship idols, though the idol is nothing, yet what is behind the idolatry is the worship of Satan, the worship of the demons. No, they don't think that they're worshiping Satan, but they're doing Satan's will. They are doing exactly what Satan wants them to do. And that is how it is. By doing what Satan wants us to do, we are actually, in effect, doing homage and service, or even worshiping Satan. That's a warning for everyone who willfully indulges in sin. By yielding to sin, you yield to Satan, and in that way you are obeying Satan as if he were God. And he indeed is called the God of this world. So we have to recognize that this is a danger even among Christians. The danger of following the idols of the world, or the idols that are set up in our own hearts, and in that way following the God of this world. And the apostle says, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. And the Lord's people need to take this to heart. Lay this to heart. That you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And you cannot join in the pleasures of sin and then think to sit down at the Lord's table and honor Christ. He will not have it. And in fact, it's impossible in the nature of things. You can't do both. You can't at the very same time honor Christ and do service to Satan. When you come to the Lord's table, you are partaking of his body and blood. You are joining with believers in receiving the bread of life. Friends, this is a wonderful privilege that we should be encouraged by. This privilege of partaking of the Lord's table. It's a privilege that is comforting. It's a privilege that is even warning. The Lord's Supper shows us the blessedness of fellowship with Christ. But the Lord's Supper also shows us the evil of associating with the ungodly in their sins. But what we want to think about most of all is that the Lord's Supper is a blessed ordinance and a means of communion with Christ and with one another. And that is what Paul is saying. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The Lord's Supper is a means of fellowship with one another, because they have fellowship with Christ. And we can learn from this. The unity of the body of Christ prevents us, if we're recognizing the privilege, the unity of the body of Christ keeps us from having unity or fellowship with those who are worldly and keeps us from engaging in sinful activities. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in a believing participation is a means to help us avoid contamination with the world. We're going to desire to shun sin as if it were the plague. And let us bear that in mind as well as we consider especially the unity of the body of Christ. To sum up what we have to say, it's a very useful exercise to put it all in one sentence. And this is helpful for all ministers and all those who may be studying for the ministry to sum up the whole sermon in one sentence. And so we would put it like this. As real communion is a receiving of Christ and his benefits, believing communicants form one body in Christ. It's one body in Christ because they're receiving that one bread, a real communion. As real communion is a receiving of Christ and his benefits, so believers at the Lord's table form one body in Christ. Paul speaks about the cup of blessing, it's communion with Christ. Then he speaks about we being many are one bread and one body because we are all partaking of that one bread, and that bread is Christ. So it's unity or oneness with one another in the church because of our unity or oneness with Christ. And with the Lord's help, we will consider first the grace of communion. The grace of communion, because by communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, we receive grace and strength. In the second place, the cause of communion. We are all partakers of that one bread. Christ is the cause or source of communion. And thirdly, the unity of communion. One body in Christ, all partaking of that one bread, the unity of communion. So first, the grace of communion, and then the cause of communion, and then the unity of or in communion. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a means of promoting that fellowship and oneness in the church. So let us pray for that oneness. Pray for the peace and the harmony of the spiritual Jerusalem. First of all, the grace of communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? First of all, the apostle is, as you know, speaking about the danger of idolatry, and he says, flee from idolatry. And he puts it to them. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Whether or not they agreed with Paul doesn't change the truth of the matter. But he is saying, what I have to say is very reasonable. You're wise. You can understand these things. You can see the logic of what I have to say. And so here he begins. He calls upon them to consider the matter for themselves and the scripturalness of what he has to say. And the scripture teaches that they should not engage in idolatry, flee from idolatry. And so he shows them how they ought not to engage in any association with idolaters. He begins by showing them that in the Lord's Supper, there is a real fellowship with Christ and his people. And that being the case, since the Lord's Supper is a fellowship with the Lord's people and with Christ, so by going to the idol feast and partaking of that feast in the idol temple, they have fellowship, those who do so, they have fellowship with demons. And you cannot drink of the Lord's the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. So what he is saying here in warning against idolatry and having fellowship with heathen and with the demons that influence the heathen, what he is saying here about the Lord's Supper as a starting point actually gives us a teaching, very helpful teaching about this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're focused upon. And so we focus upon this communion with Christ and then later communion with his people. And as you know, the Shorter Catechism gives a very helpful definition of the sacrament. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers, notice that word, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. So that last part of the catechism definition of the Lord's Supper is what we focus on because it's what the apostle is teaching us here. Being partakers by faith, not in a physical way, but by the Holy Spirit in a spiritual way, partakers or receivers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. So the apostle Paul speaks about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion of the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing, first of all. Again, it's a cup of blessing which we bless. Now, how can ministers bless anything? They don't have inherent power. As you know, what they are doing is asking God's blessing upon it. Of course, they do that in a ministerial way, as appointed by the Lord Jesus for this duty. Just as they pronounce the benediction, ministers bless the people, but as the words are, bless them from me, as the priests and Levites were to do, to say to the people, the Lord keep thee and make his face shine upon thee. And so the minister pronounces the benediction. It's the blessing of the Lord that he pronounces upon the people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It's the blessing of the Lord upon the people. And every time the benediction is pronounced, our automatic response should be, yes, Lord, amen. Do so for us, for each one of us in our congregation. Bless me indeed. Every time the benediction is pronounced, that should be our heart response. So the minister blesses the bread and wine. And that, of course, is when he prays that the bread and wine may be set apart from a common to a holy use, as much of the bread and wine is to be used on that occasion. That is the blessing of the cup and the bread. The cup of blessing which we bless. It's called the cup of blessing because the minister blesses it. And he blesses it by asking God's blessing upon it. It's also called the consecrated cup. It is set apart. The cup is consecrated or set apart by the blessing of the Lord, calling upon God to bless it and set it apart for this holy use. Praying that God would make the cup of wine a means of accomplishing that for which it was appointed, even to be a means of grace, conveying grace to our souls for every believer. So what the apostle is saying here is that the cup of blessing is a means of communion with Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It is the communion of the blood of Christ. A very serious thing, a very solemn matter to lay to heart. Your communicants at the table, they're not just taking a sip of wine from a cup. They are, if they are believing in Christ, and they should be coming believingly, by the grace of God, they are at that moment receiving the blood of Christ. That's what the word communion means. It is an interesting word which means fellowship, association, community, joint participation. This communion is the share which one has in anything. It's the share that one has in anything. Just as we read of Jesus when he took part of human nature. He partook of human nature. He had a share in human nature. He actually had human nature. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and the same word is used in the first part of the verse, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." So all of God's children, they are partakers of flesh and blood. That means they have flesh and blood. They share in flesh and blood. They share in humanity. So he also, Jesus also, likewise took part of the same. The words "took part," that's a different word in the original, but it's the very same idea. He also partook of human nature. He also had a share in human nature. He assumed it. He took it. And so the apostle is saying that the cup of blessing is the communion or share in receiving of the blood of Christ. Receiving the cup is actually receiving the blood of Christ. Now, of course, believers do not literally receive the blood of Christ, or better put, they do not receive the literal blood of Christ. They don't receive his literal physical body, but they do receive Jesus spiritually. Of course, the Roman Catholics teach the doctrine of transubstantiation because they say the bread and wine, at least the bread, is literally transubstantiated into the body of Christ. So the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, a literal physical body. But as you know, that is contrary to reason. That is exactly against what our own senses tell us. The bread is still bread. It is contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. And it overthrows, as the confession puts it, transubstantiation overthrows, does away with, the very notion of a sacrament. It overthrows the nature of a sacrament, because what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The sacrament is a sign. It's not the thing itself. It's a sign that points to the thing, but it's not the thing. And so to say that the bread becomes the body of Christ is to say it's no longer a sign, it's the thing itself. But it's not. It's a sign of the thing signified. The bread is a symbol of, the wine is a symbol of, or sign of, the blood and body of Christ. So that is the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is refuted. It's done away with by Scripture. We go back to the Bible, and we see that this doctrine that the Roman Catholics teach is not there. When Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "Take, eat, this is my body." He says, "This bread is my body." Well, the disciples were all in front of Jesus. He was right there before them. They saw him in his body say that. How could the bread be both his body and his body be there? Jesus does not have two different bodies. There are some people who think that Jesus' body can be everywhere, but that is to give divine qualities to a human nature, and therefore it's no longer a human nature. It's making it divine. But no, Jesus' body is finite. His body is finite. It's a real human body. Cannot be in 2 or 3 or 3,000 places at one time. His Holy Spirit, Jesus' person by his Spirit, is indeed everywhere. He's God. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But his body is not. And therefore, that doctrine of transubstantiation is refuted. It's done away with by Holy Scripture and common sense. The sacrifice of the Mass, the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church is called the sacrifice of the Mass, and claims that Jesus offers himself again as a sacrifice, and that takes place whenever the Mass is observed and received. But the Scripture teaches Christ's sacrifice was offered once and for all. He offered himself only once. It was one offering and offered up only once. So the teaching of the apostle is a teaching that is essential for a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless. Of course, there are other parts of Scripture that we need to examine to conclude these doctrines that we've just mentioned. But that's what we have here is the emphasis upon communion and fellowship. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or participation or share in the blood of Christ? So partaking of Christ is not a physical thing. It is a spiritual exercise of the soul, and it is to share in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. It is to receive the grace of Christ by his Holy Spirit. It is not the literal physical blood that is received, but it is the virtue of his blood. It is the virtue of his death, the virtue of the sacrifice of his body and blood. What, as Calvin puts it, what is received is a life-giving power which flows to us from the glorified body of Jesus Christ in heaven. It's a life-giving power that flows to us, as it were, down from heaven into our own souls every time a believer participates and receives the Lord's Supper. As Charles Hodge puts it, participation of Christ is sharing in his spirit, character, sufferings, and glory. There's so much in that quote. Participation of Christ is sharing in his spirit, character, sufferings, and glory. And all of that is, as it were, bound up and summed up in receiving the cup. As Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The blood has secured the blessings of the covenant of grace. This cup is the New Testament. This cup is the new covenant and all the blessings in it. You take the cup, you take all the blessings of the covenant of grace, all the blessings of salvation that Christ has purchased for believers. Let us remember these things and pray over them as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Paul is speaking to believers, and what he says about the cup applies to the bread that is broken. So he goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The broken bread, breaking it and receiving it, there is communion of the body of Christ. Just as the cup, there's communion or partaking of the blood of Christ. So taking the bread, there is partaking of the body of Christ. Again, it's not a physical thing. It is a spiritual receiving of the benefits of Christ's broken body. The special thing to notice, of course, is that the bread is broken. It's not whole bread, as it were. It is whole to begin with. It's one, but it's broken. Why? To symbolize the body of Christ broken, the flesh of Christ rent for the salvation and of his people, to purchase their life and blessedness. So as the body of Christ was broken because of sin that he died for, Jesus, we read, took the bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And that reminds us again to take a whole wafer into the mouth that some communicants do in other churches, that is unscriptural. It does not adequately symbolize Christ crucified. Bread must be broken to be a sign of Christ's body broken. And so whole wafers cannot symbolize that. And just as literal bread that we have on a literal table at mealtime, literal bread has to be broken or at least sliced up. It has to be broken in order to be received. You can't take a whole loaf. A whole unbroken bread will do us no good. It has to be broken down, as it were. And that is what is found in Christ, an unbroken Christ, a Christ that never died, cannot save us. He had to die on the cross. His body had to be broken in order to save sinners by dying for their sins and satisfying justice and reconciling them to God. So as Christ had to be broken and crucified, so the bread broken, only that is adequate to symbolize Christ crucified. And believers have communion with Christ in this also. They partake of Christ in a spiritual way, not corporally or carnally, but by faith and by the Holy Spirit, they receive the benefits of Christ's broken body. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break is a partaking of the benefits of Christ's broken body. And so they receive the blessings of salvation, the benefits that Christ died for every time they believingly receive the bread. That is what believers should pray for, that they would come to the table believingly. They would come with their eyes open, spiritual eyes, looking to Christ, that who is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign as well as a seal of the covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper is a sign that represents Jesus Christ dying on the cross, his body breaking, as it were, upon the cross when he was crucified. The wine in the cup is a sign. The wine in the cup represents the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission or forgiveness of their sins. So the Lord's Supper is a sign, and believers should come believingly, not just looking at the bread, or they should look at the bread, because that's why it's there, not to keep our eyes closed, but to look at the bread and to taste the bread and receive the bread, because it's a sign. A sign represents, it's a picture. It is showing us something. It's showing us Christ crucified. Also, the Lord's Supper is a seal to confirm or seal and confirm the benefits of salvation to them. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a seal in confirming or assuring to them that they indeed have an interest or a share in these wonderful blessings of salvation that Christ purchased to them. But more than that, more than being a sign, more than being a seal, the Lord's Supper is a means of conveying the reality beyond the symbol. The Lord's Supper is a means of conveying the grace itself. It's an instrument of conveying life to the soul, to receiving forgiveness, receiving cleansing and healing virtue and power, grace coming into our souls. Just as surely as the bread and wine come into their mouths, so the grace of God is coming into their souls for every believing communicant at the Lord's table. They are strengthened. They're given grace. And they are enabled to live their lives to the glory of God. That's what they're praying for. That's what they desire when they come to the Lord's table, if they're coming in a worthy way, worthily partaking of the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean that you're worthy of it, but it means that you're in a suitable frame of mind and exercise of soul. That's what we need to pray for. That's what the preparatory services of the communion are all about, to prepare us, to prepare our hearts, to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, to partake worthily, suitably to this solemn ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And believers receive grace when they communicate and participate at the Lord's Supper. They receive grace and strength in their hearts, because Jesus is the cause of their communion. They receive Christ, the bread of life. He's the source of their life. And that brings us to the second point, which is the cause of communion. Verse 16 again, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It's especially at this moment the last part of the verse that we're concerned about, but we want to consider the whole verse to understand it better. We are all partakers of that one bread. That's the cause of communion, but let us look at the words of the whole verse. The Lord Jesus is one Savior. The Lord Jesus is one Redeemer. He's one bread. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He does not say, my Father giveth you many breads. No, one bread. And all believers are partakers of that one bread. That bread is Christ. The bread of the Lord's Supper represents Christ, the bread of life. And that being the case, receiving of one bread, believers are one, because their life is from the same source. They are one in Christ. So he says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Taking the words just as they are here, the apostle is saying that believers are one bread, one loaf, one bread, one body. Perhaps the idea is that, at least some have commented on it, and it's helpful to think about perhaps in this way, that as there are many grains, individual grains making up one loaf, so many believers make one church. And of course, that is because they receive one bread, that is Christ. And taking the words as they are translated here, there is much reason and scope for meditation and edifying. But there is another translation. There may be others too, and that is not unusual. The words that you find Jesus saying in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. If I remember correctly, it can be translated other ways. Believe in God, in the imperative. Believe also in me. But we take it as he's saying, you do believe in God, believe in me also. So both translations are legitimate. And there's another translation of these words, and it requires the context and other parts of the scripture to come down to what the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to us. The other translation is, instead of the word for, it can be because or since. Because it is one bread, we, being many, are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Since it is one bread at the Lord's table, one loaf of bread at the Lord's table, we who are many at the Lord's table, we're one body, because we all receive of that one bread which represents the body of Christ. So both translations are edifying. Both give us room to profit and meditate upon and get good for our souls. But it is the second translation that we believe is scriptural, because it's not usual for the scriptures to say that believers are one bread. No, they receive the bread of life, and they are nourished by that bread. But we're reminded of what the Israelites, so the evil spies, or the spies who brought back an evil report, what they said. They said it's what Joshua said. They are bread for us. We'll consume them. So that is the idea of bread. It's something to be consumed. There is also the Lord Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into bread, and the whole loaf was leavened. The kingdom of God is that way because it expands more and more and more. But to say that believers are bread and use the idea of grains making up one loaf and also assimilating from Christ, we all form one, as just as we receive the nutrients of the bread, make up one body. That seems to be adding to Scripture. So we take it as, since It is one bread at the table. We who are many, we're one bread, one body, because we all receive of that one bread. Since it is one bread, we being many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, which represents the body of Christ. So the body grows because it's nourished by that one bread. The body of Christ grows because Christ feeds them with himself. And all believers partake of that one bread. And again, that's why there should be one loaf at the table, not many wafers. Many individual wafers or little pieces of bread passed out, that doesn't represent Christ. Christ is one. And therefore, the bread at the Lord's table should be one bread. And partaking of that one bread, we who are many at the Lord's table and in the church of Christ, we who are many are one body of Christ partaking of that one bread. There's one Savior, one Redeemer, one sacrifice, and offered up only once. One bread which came down from heaven. My Father giveth you the true bread. This bread is so that a man may eat thereof and not die. Do you feel that you are in danger of perishing? That you're in danger of not only dying physically, but dying to all eternity in a state of death, eternal separation from God, separated from God and all that is good? Every good thing you ever knew in this world will be totally taken away from you. And not one ounce of enjoyment or pleasure to all eternity, but absolute total misery forever and ever and ever. Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You don't have to die. Why will ye die, O house of Israel, when the bread of life has come down from heaven for sinners like you? There is no need to perish. There is no need to die in your sins, because Jesus is the bread of life, and his body was broken for the remission of sins, as blood was shed for the remission of sins. The broken body and the shed blood of Christ are symbolized. They are assigned to you, showing you that there is hope for you, poor sinner. Only come and partake of Jesus Christ and you'll have life for your soul. Just as surely as you took bread this morning or whatever else it was that you ate, if you take Jesus to your soul, you will live. Just as the bread supports your life and gives you energy, so taking Jesus Christ to your soul, you have spiritual well-being, spiritual life to all eternity. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. The Lord Jesus died. He was led to execution as a criminal. He was crucified between two thieves. They deserve to die. But this man, the thief said, hath done nothing amiss. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He had no experience of sin. And yet, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus had no sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So sin was laid on him, that his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, would be covering us, imputed to us. That is for everyone who believes. Jesus was made a curse. Sin brings the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. You've been trying hard to keep the law, but Jesus kept the law perfectly. You've been trying hard to keep the law, and let's say you've kept the law 99%, but there's 1% you failed. You're under the curse. You have to keep all the law to escape the curse. If you don't keep all the law, you're under the curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was nailed to the accursed tree. His body was broken. He was rent and torn. He was wounded and bruised and pierced in his hands and feet, and blood flowed from his broken body. And the wine in the cup represents that shed blood. by which he purchased salvation. The blood of Jesus, children, are you listening? The blood of Jesus is the payment to set sinners free. He bought the freedom of his people. What did he use to pay for their freedom? His own blood. He bought their freedom with his own precious blood to purchase reconciliation. That's why he's called the Redeemer, to set sinners free by the ransom he paid of his own precious blood. Now, are you receiving his precious blood? Or are you saying, well, it's nice to hear about. I can see how it makes sense. It fits my way of thinking to that extent. I can see how other religions, they're logical to an extent. And I can see this religion is very consistent in itself. Is that as far as you go? It just seems logical and it's nice to hear about. Or are you receiving it into your heart? Do you embrace it as if it were your life? As if your life depended on it? Oh, friends, your life does depend on it. Eternal life depends on receiving Christ crucified into your soul. And if you don't receive Jesus Christ and his blood into your soul, you are excluded to all eternity from all hope and fellowship and blessedness, cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It all depends on this, whether you receive Jesus Christ into your soul. Pray the Holy Spirit would open the mouth of your soul to receive the bread of life. And come, for all things are now ready. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And the Lord's people know that. They feel that. If I don't have communion with Christ, I'm dead. I feel dull, completely dry. I don't even feel spiritually thirsty unless I'm having communion with Christ. I need Christ in order to have life in my soul. And so the Lord Jesus does strengthen his people. He's the source of their life. That's the cause of communion, himself, the spiritual bread. And they receive Christ crucified into their souls. They have communion with him. They partake of him. That's communion. It's a partaking. It's a receiving of Christ into their souls. And as they partake of one Savior, one crucified Redeemer, believers are one body. In the third place, the unity of communion. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so if we partake of one bread, and he's the cause of that fellowship and communion and life, if we partake of one bread, though we are many, yet we are one. Since it is one bread, we, being many, are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That, by the way, is the translation that John Calvin gives of this verse. So the church is both many and one. There are many members, the Bible teaches, members of the church, yet one body. And that is because they partake of one Savior. Every believer is partaking of Christ. They are one in that participation. Therefore, they are one body. Now, briefly, why does Paul the Apostle bring this up here? It almost seems out of place. He's warning against idolatry. And then he speaks about the unity of the church. And then goes back to warning about idolatry. Well, this is precisely the point. The unity of the church, the oneness of the body of Christ, forbids believers to unite with heathen idolaters. You form one body in Christ. How can you dare form another body in a religious way with those who are worshipers of idols? Because it's a religious act. He's not talking about just when you go to the store and you buy some meat and you don't know where it's been and all that. Don't ask questions. But he is talking about here, you're going to an idol temple. and they're nothing but idolaters in the temple. They're all sitting down, eating a feast and meat that has been sacrificed to idols in the idol temple, and it's all about their religious activity. It amounts to worshiping idols. It's a religious service. So how, and then when you do that, when you join with them in the idol temple, with the heathen idolaters, and you partake of that sacrifice, you're forming a religious body with those heathen worshipers. And that is what he is talking about in the following verse, verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So the Israelites would eat to the sacrifice, which was offered on the altar. Well, they are participating in that religious worship, because it's all connected. You're participating in the worship of the God that the altar is dedicated to. So that's how it is in the worship at the idol temple. They're one religious body. They're all engaged in religious worship. And no, it's not. It doesn't imply the existence of the false gods, but they are worshiping the demons behind it all. And so he says, well, you're one body. And when you go to an idol temple and engage in idolatry, you're not only breaking away from Christ to engage in the idolatrous practice, you're breaking away from the one body of Christ. You are breaking that body, severing that body. And that must not be. You are members one of another. You have fellowship with Christ. You have fellowship with one another. If we're united to Christ as our life, he energizes us by his life. And what is that? It's the same life. It is the same life in all the different members. The bond that unites us to Christ is the same bond that unites us to one another. What is that bond? It is the Holy Spirit and faith that the Spirit works in us. That's the two bonds of union. The same bond that binds us to Jesus Christ binds us to one another, because we all have the Spirit and same faith. And that's why we should shun idolatry, not form a separate religious body, and not break the united body of Jesus Christ. So, though the context is warning against idolatry, we should lay to heart the need of this unity that is underlined in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Believers have oneness, fellowship, because they partake of one bread, one Savior. And when there is fellowship and communion with one another, there is oneness of mind, one Bible, one creed, and one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's oneness of mind in what is believed. There's also oneness of character, and that's holiness, loyalty to Christ, a desire to serve the Master and show forth his praise. In this fellowship, there is oneness of love. Believers show themselves friendly, courteous. There's brotherly kindness. The Holy Spirit works in us these graces to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's also oneness of or communion in gifts and graces, mutual helpfulness in the church. Though believers are different members, yet they have the same graces. And though they have the same graces, yet they are still different persons. They have the same quality of grace, but they have different measures of grace. So though it's the same grace in them, there's different measures. And therefore, there should be, and there is in the church, interdependence. They are dependent on one another. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. There is dependence. What would the eye accomplish without the feet? The eye is stationary. It can't go anywhere, but the feet do. Where would the feet go without the eye to give direction? So both are necessary. There's mutual helpfulness in the body and mutual helpfulness in the members, the different members of the one body of Christ. And that's why the Lord gives us different gifts, talents in the church. They are talents not to be put on a pedestal, but not to be put in a napkin either, but they are for the profit of one another. The Lord doesn't want us to be independent and separating ourselves from the rest of the body. We would mutilate the church that way. And separating from the body of Christ, we do so to our own detriment. We deprive ourselves and the church. And so finally, there is oneness of interest, one desire, one goal in this fellowship of believers, standing for the truth and opposing falsehood. And let us remember that the same obstacles confront every one of us, and therefore, if we are divided, we will not be able to face the enemy, but if we are united, we will overcome by the grace of God. And so it behooves each one of us to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And remember, there is oneness of destiny. Believers are heirs of glory. Just as they are joint heirs with Christ, they join together as heirs of the same life and blessedness that awaits them in heaven, where the tears of each one of them will be wiped away, and sorrow and sighing shall depart forever. And they'll all be uniting in praise, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and power." Well, let us maintain this unity and avoid all murmuring and disagreements. Remember, as we said before, you can have all the external unity, uniformity of worship and so on, one Bible and one way to baptize children and so on, and yet, is it real unity when there is no love to one another? There must be unity of grace and exercise. The Lord Jesus prayed for the oneness of the church, as he says in his intercessory prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The oneness of believers is owing to their oneness in God, the triune God, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus prays that what they are in principle, they would be in fact one, that they may be one. And the Lord's Supper is promoting that oneness. As the Confession of Faith says, the Lord's Supper was appointed for this very thing, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. The Lord's Supper brings home this oneness, this unity, and it shows us our obligations to one another. And it presses upon us the duty to fulfill these obligations. And the Lord's Supper comforts us by reminding us of this wonderful privilege, one body, because all partaking of one bread. Is this the bread that you are partaking of? Well, it's a call to shun worldliness and idols. Having communion with Christ will keep us from an intimate association with the world. And as the Israelites searched their houses and their cabinets in every corner of the home for leaven, so we should be searching every corner of our hearts for idols, for the abominable thing, and to cast out the leaven of malice and wickedness, but keep the feast with sincerity and truth, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the bread, the one bread which came down from heaven, and everyone is invited to receive this bread. You may not be invited to come to the Lord's table until it is known that you do have faith in Christ. There are some of the evidences for that. But you are invited to the gospel table, to come to this mountain where the Lord presents to people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. That's a feast for every one of us. Only come and dine and receive of this spiritual bread. Receive the bread which came down from heaven. Trust in Jesus Christ, who was crucified. And may the Holy Spirit enable each one to partake of Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, God of heaven, we are upon earth and we must confess iniquities prevail against us. But thou who art in heaven wilt hear the cry of the destitute. Thou wilt surely regard the prayer of the afflicted, those who are famishing because they are hungry. O Lord, may each of us hunger and thirst after righteousness and hunger after Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. Give us Christ or else we die. But Lord, may we truly feed spiritually upon Christ by thy Spirit working faith in us, and so receive the bread of heaven that we might live and not die. Hear us, O Lord. Bless all thy truth to our souls that we have thought upon this morning, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.